So I'm hurrying. I'm getting there as fast as I can. Revelation 19, there's an eager enthusiasm to go forward in Revelation, and I don't blame him. Revelation 19 actually is a significant chapter in the book of Revelation, because we come now to this second coming of Jesus Christ. It is it's a fulcrum in terms of the book of Revelation. It's what you might call a hinge chapter, because the things preceding this are all setting the stage for this and dealing with the judgment of the earth for its rebellion. And then comes the second coming, and then after this comes the extraordinary things that are unpacked for us in the balance of the book of Revelation about what God is doing and going to do in his plan to bring about a full restoration. He created the heavens and the earth in perfection, and they will again be in perfection, new heaven and a new earth. So it's a long-term project that he's working on, and he is bringing us to this significant chapter. We're just going to deal with the first 10 verses of it today, because that will get us what we need in terms of preparation for communion together, and then also so that we can finish it up next month. So let me read the passage we're going to study, Revelation 19, 1. After this, I heard something like the loud voice of a vast multitude in heaven saying, "Hallelujah! Salvation, glory, and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous, because he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her sexual immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his servants that was on her hands." And a second time they said, "Hallelujah! Her smoke ascends forever and ever." Then the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who is seated on the throne, saying, "Amen. Hallelujah." A voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all his servants who fear him, both small and great." Verse 6, then I heard something like the voice of a vast multitude, like the sound of cascading waters and like the rumbling of loud thunder, saying, "Hallelujah, because our Lord God the Almighty has begun to reign. And let us be glad, rejoice, and give him glory, because the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has prepared herself. She was given fine linen to wear, bright and pure, for the fine linen represents the righteous acts of the saints." And then he said to me, "Write, those invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb are blessed." And he also said to me, "These words of God are true." And then I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "Don't do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who have the testimony about Jesus. Worship God, because the testimony about Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." All right. Let's pray and ask the Lord to guide us this morning in his word. Lord, as we come to your word, we do pray for your guidance and your help as we study it, to be both accurate with what we see here and consistent in our interpretation of it. Lord, as we bow our heads, we pray for Chris Faber in the hospital, and in agreement with his mom, we pray, Father, for your favor in his life. Lord, that you would stimulate his body in such a way that he would begin to breathe on his own, because we know this is a serious issue for those that are caring for him. And then, Lord, you would also cause the organs in his body, his pancreas and kidneys in particular, to begin to function as they should, so that his healing can begin. Thank you for his care. We just pray for your God big touch on him. And now, Lord, just guide our time in your word and exalt yourself among us. We love studying this passage and these promises of yours, of your return. And so, Lord, prepare our hearts to hear your truth this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we are looking then at this passage in kind of state. saying that's kind of interesting, too, because they're saying hallelujah. And someone has said this is the hallelujah chorus of the New Testament, which is exactly true. This is the only place in the Word of God where the word, the New Testament, where the word hallelujah occurs, and it occurs several times in this section. Hallelujah is a word that is the same in every language. So the Greek equivalent that's translated hallelujah in your Bibles is hallelujah, which is the direct translation of the Hebrew hallelujah. And also in the Croatian Bible, it is rendered hallelujah. And the Russian and the Chinese and the French, because hallelujah is a universal word. It is used in all languages. The word hallelujah is rooted in two words, hallelujah and yah. Hallelujah means praise or glory to. And the yah is the abbreviation of Yahweh. It is the pronunciation of this Hebrew name for God called Yahweh, which has been anglicized in our English Bibles to Jehovah. But Jehovah and Yahweh are the same thing. And the word hallelujah means praise to Yah or Yahweh. And so it's a word that is the same in all languages, which is kind of interesting. But it is being pronounced and declared by these vast multitude that are in heaven. And they go on to say in verse 2, because his judgments are true and righteous, he has judged the great prostitute. So these are extolling what has happened now in chapter 17 and 18 as the Lord has dealt with this great prostitute. So understand where we are in the book of Revelation and what has transpired before this helps us to identify who this loud voice likely is. So the things that have led up to this is we have had the destruction of the rulers, the kings, they have come against him. We've had the destruction of the commercial system. We've had the destruction of the great prostitute, which was the religious system. So in this tribulation period, there has been an enormous amount of persecution that has been directed by the Antichrist against the people of God. So we know that the tribulation is broken into two parts. There is a first 3.5 year period of the tribulation. It is a time of enormous evil, but relative peace compared to the second half. It is tribulation as the Antichrist begins to consolidate his power. But he also establishes a treaty with Israel that seems to provide a measure of protection for them up through until the middle of the tribulation period. And so the 144,000 witnesses that were consecrated at the beginning of that are doing their work evangelizing and leading people to faith in Christ. And then at the middle of the tribulation, the Antichrist changes his tune. And the second half of the tribulation period is referred to in scriptures as the Great Tribulation, because now the heat is turned up and the affliction of harm and punishment and evil on the body of Christ is even greater. Which leads one to conclude, because these are extolling now the demise of this religious system, this false philosophical religious system that the Antichrist manipulated for his own end. For them to do this, these are likely then the martyrs of the tribulation period. So the tribulation is this 7-year period of time which we understand, number one, that the church has been removed, that immediately God identifies 144,000, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes who become evangelists worldwide, and they begin the process of bringing people to faith in the Messiah Jesus. And so their work is fruitful on the one hand, because people can see with their own eyes that there is an enormous truth declared in Scripture. we also see that there is enormous pressure and persecution for anyone who makes that decision. And the result is that there are many, many, many martyrs. 144,000 are protected by the unique seal of God to keep them alive in that period, because the persecution against the people who make a decision to put their trust in the Messiah Jesus and almost inevitably will forfeit their lives to do that. So there's a vast multitude of martyrs who come out of this seven-year period. We're at the end now in chapter 19. We've come to the end of the tribulation. We are down to the point where the Lord is dealing with commerce. He's dealing with this false religious system, and he's about to go to war with all the kings of the earth in the second half of chapter 19. We are at the very end of the tribulation period, and heaven has a whole chorus of those who have been martyred by the Antichrist in that tribulation period, and they are singing, "Hallelujah, great and awesome and powerful is God. Salvation, glory, and power belong to him, because your judgments are true and righteous." And so he judges this false prophet and avenges the blood of the servants that was on her hands. And a second time it says in verse 3, they said, "Hallelujah, her smoke ascends forever and ever." One of the things that's interesting about this is that this passage is showing us that God is doing kind of the thoroughness of salvation. And what these people are celebrating is not the disaster that befalls the people who are in cohort with the Antichrist, but it is the establishing of the righteousness that should prevail. And so there is a deliverance that you and I have from the power of sin when you come to a faith relationship with Jesus Christ. When you make the decision to put your trust in Jesus, there are a number of things that take place. The Bible tells us that you are justified, propitiated, reconciled. You are instantly brought into a saving relationship with the living God. It goes on to tell us that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that you are sealed by the Spirit of God, and you are indwelt by the Spirit of God. And so that indwelling begins this process of working in your life in conjunction with what Paul writes in Romans 12 when he says, by the transforming of our minds, we continue to grow in our maturity and our understanding. And unless you're, you know, a rock or something, you, in just a matter of days after your salvation, begin to sense a hunger for things that are righteous. And you add on months to that or years to that, and you begin to see the transformation that's taking place in you. And that's because God has given to you the ability to have power over sin. What used to own you, now you have the power to resist by the Spirit of God that is in you. And so you learn to begin to walk in that. And I'm not saying that we walk in perfection, that we make no mistakes, that it's possible for us to reach some pinnacle where we are just holier than thou. I've met people that thought they were there, but they're not. But we do gain progress. We do have power over sin. But we walk still in the presence of sin. We have it. We have the mud that clings to our feet. We walk in a world that has fallen. We deal with it all the time. So we are gaining victory over the power, but not over the presence. But here is where this process begins of gaining victory, not only over the power, but over the presence of sin. This is what they're celebrating, that the Lord has brought an end to this great prostitute, an end to these evil commerce, an end to these things that are have persecuted and murdered the saints and been responsible for the shedding of blood and the creation of evil and the rebellion against God. And they're coming to an end. And so we're reaching this place where it begins now to declare the removal even of the presence. And then he says in verse 3, hallelujah, the smoke ascends forever and ever. And I think it's interesting in point C that the judgment lasts forever. One of the things that this passage reminds us, and it's appropriate for us to keep adjusting our hearts and our minds to the reality of what it says here. Because there's a tendency on the part of us as we consider these judgmental things and eternity future to want to have an annihilation so that those who are the enemies of God and the rebellion of God simply vaporize. They cease to exist. They cease to be in any way, shape, or form. And that is an easing of our conscience about the torment of eternally suffering. But again, we look at this and we realize that the scripture continues to say it is forever and ever and ever and ever. And it is a sobering thing for us to realize. It is sobering for us to realize that everything rests on your decision for Jesus Christ. Because if you choose Christ, you have an eternity of life with the Savior and the blessings that come with that. But if you do not, you are facing what the scripture continues to declare over and over. The Lord himself said that lake of fire is forever and ever, and the smoke rises forever and ever. It is a monumental decision about Jesus Christ. It is not flippant. It is not irrelevant. It determines everything about forever for you. Well, let's move on. The second place, it says to us, then 24 elders, so more voices join in heaven's chorus. And now we have the 24 elders and the four living creatures fall down and worship God who's seated on the throne. And they say, amen, hallelujah. And so the elders sing, amen. Amen is another word. That's the same thing in every language. It's amen in the Greek, and it's amen in English. There was a story told about a couple of folks who met, who knew that each other were Christians, but they did not speak each other's language. They actually had not even a single word in each other's language that they knew well enough to communicate. And the sum total of their conversation as believers was to say, amen and hallelujah. They had a great conversation saying, amen, hallelujah. They agreed on that. Now these are saying, amen. Who are these? These are the 24 elders. Well, we recognized earlier in our study of Revelation that the 24 elders are representative, at least, of the church. And so now we have not only the saints who have been martyred during the tribulation period singing out with a loud voice, but we have the saints who are joining along and saying, amen, hallelujah. It is true, and you are powerful and holy and great God. And then, verse 5, a voice comes from the throne saying, praise our God, all his servants who fear him, both small and great. And now the throne calls out for the servants to praise God and to declare his hallelujah. So this raises now the question of, where is this voice coming from? Is it coming from an angel? If so, it could be, but what is the angel doing at the throne of God? Is it coming from the throne itself? That's a little odd to have an inanimate object declaring this, but I mean, there's a lot of odd things in Revelation. But I'm going to conclude that this is the Lord Jesus himself, because this is consistent with what he was saying to us in his earthly ministry when he directed praise and honor and glory to the Father. And he is saying, this is the right thing for you to do, is to praise and honor and glorify and acknowledge the supremacy of God. That it is the right thing for the saints to give honor and glory to the one who is perfect in everything. Now someone might say, well, wait a minute. Isn't that a little egocentric? I mean, yes, he is perfect, but we'll talk about it. He doesn't need to talk about it. But he's also truthful. And the truth is, he's perfect. And the reality is that our lives only make sense. They only take on order if they are oriented to the perfections of the Father. It is only when we find ourselves completely centered on Him that the rest of our world even makes any sense. Imagine if you're lost in the woods and one person on the team actually has been there before and knows the way out, but kind of feels like, well, you know, it would be a little egotistical of me to say, okay, everyone follow me, I will lead you out. And so they just wander in the woods for days. No, it's not egotistical, it's responsible. If you know the way out, speak up. Lead on. We want out of the woods. It's the same thing we see with our solar system. I love what a beautiful example that is for us. All the planets maintain perfect harmony. Why? Because they yield the central place to the sun. And as they move around the sun, everything is beautiful clockwork. And we only have that kind of beautiful clockwork when the center is the living God, and it is right for the living God to say, praise the living God. All you servants, acknowledge Him, fear Him, both small and great, because this is the source of life. This is the place of perfection, and by serving and honoring Him, we bring order into our lives. It isn't egotistical at all, and I think it's coming from the Lord Jesus Himself. Well, then we come down to the third part of this. And he says, then I heard something like the voice of a vast multitude, like the sound of cascading waters, and like the rumbling of loud thunder, saying, hallelujah, because our Lord God, the Almighty, has begun to reign. And so now we are literally introduced to this end of the tribulation period. So the tribulation has ended. The reign has begun. We are going to see a battle before this chapter is done, but we have come to the end. We have been working our way for months through this seven-year block of time called the tribulation period, and we are in the last days of that. He has cleaned house on the commerce. He has cleaned house on the false religious system, and he's bringing all the kings and all the rulers and all their armies to the valley of Megiddo, to Armageddon, in the next part of this chapter, and he's going to deal with them there. And so he has begun to reign. This is the declaration. And then he says in verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, because the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has prepared herself. She was given fine linen to wear, bright and pure, and it represents the righteous acts of the saints. So now what we have, as we have the marriage of the Lamb, the marriage feast of the Lamb is about to occur. And this marriage feast is the bride of Christ, which is the church. So we have the church in here as the bride of Christ, the wife of Christ. And we have the guests, who are the multitude of those martyred during the tribulation period, who are beholding this marriage feast and participating in the feast. It's a beautiful picture, and it's actually rooted in the whole Jewish wedding. A Jewish wedding is actually made up of three parts. The first part is the contract itself. And this is often done when the boy and the girl are too young to actually live together, but the parents participate and they make the decision of when and who their child will marry. And as they make that decision, they actually ratify that decision, and it is a dowry is paid, and the contract becomes a legal marriage. You know this because you know that when Joseph found out that Mary was pregnant before their wedding ceremony, he thought to himself, okay, this didn't go the way I thought it would. Thought she was a better girl than that. And so I'll divorce her privately. I don't want to embarrass her, but I got to get out of this thing. And then the angel came and said, it isn't what you think it is. It was a divorce because it is a legally binding relationship when it has been covenanted by the parents. Then, as the children grow and mature, there comes a time when the bridegroom comes and gets his bride. So what he's been doing after this is he's been preparing his home. He's been building a room. He's been adding on, or whatever it is he needs to do to turn the bachelor pad into a home. And now when he's ready, he comes and he gathers up his wife. This is the story about the virgins with the candles who were waiting and waiting because they don't know when he's going to come. It's probably in real life they would give some hints that it was going to be soon. So that the bride could be ready, because otherwise that could turn really bad. But in keeping with the storyline, the reality is he didn't have to say anything. He comes in fanfare, and he gathers his bride. That, my friends, is a picture of the rapture of the church. And then what does he do? He takes the bride back to his home, and there is the wedding feast. That's what was going on at Cana when the Lord and his disciples were at Cana, and he helped the party continue by the provision of some extra wine. They were there to celebrate this third stage in a Jewish wedding. It had been covenanted. Then he had gone and gotten his bride, and then you have the feast. And there are lots of guests, and there are lots of guests at this one as well. And so what you have is the imagery here helps us to see that prior to the tribulation, right as the tribulation begins, the Lord comes with no announcement, no warning, no clue. Paul tells us in Thessalonians that it's an instant, it's just a flash. He says there will be in the twinkle of an eye, the Lord will come and gather up his bride in this calling up that he brings her into his presence. And so that's the church leaving. And then at the right time, this feast is held, and the others are invited to participate in that as well. In fact, this is what the passage says. It says she was given, verse 8, fine linen to wear, bright and pure, for the fine linen represents the righteous acts of the saints. I want you to look at Ephesians chapter 5. Paul uses this whole imagery of the church being the bride of Christ as he's speaking to husbands and wives, but how he illustrates his instruction for marriage is really enlightening for us about what's going on right here. So chapter 5 of Ephesians, look down about verse 25. He says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her to make her holy, cleansing her with the washing of water by the word. He did this to present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or anything like that, but holy and blameless. Now, you take what he says there with what we read in the book of Revelation, you realize when it says to us that this fine linen are the righteous acts of the saints, that's exactly what Jesus Christ has been doing with you since the day he brought you into a relationship with him. He has indwelt you through his Holy Spirit, and he has been working with you, maturing and creating in you a person who knows how to say no to the things to say no to and yes to the things to say yes to. That the Spirit of God living in you continues to work with you and teach you, transform you, so that you walk in obedience to the living God. And there's not a person in this room that's been a Christian for at least 6 months that can't say, I can see things God has done in my life. And if you add on to that 6 years and keep on going, it only keeps adding up. And so that work of Christ in you has become this righteousness that is indeed how you live. It's how you behave. It's the things that you've done. But it becomes this glorious cloak of the church is presented in all of this righteousness, and we see that unfolded for us here. You see what this is all about? Is this a call and a reminder to us to think, to keep our focus on the things that are coming for us, the things that are planned in the program of God? He is coming back. He will establish his reign. His righteousness will prevail. He is gathering his church at some point in the future, and he is going to have this great wedding feast. And then he says in verse 9, write, those invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb are blessed. And why not? Because it is a great day. And he also said to me, these words of God are true. And then John says, I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, don't do that. Which is why I think this is an angel that is telling him to write this. But he says, I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who have the testimony about Jesus. Worship God, because the testimony about Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. In other words, everything that he says is about the work of Jesus Christ in bringing people to the place of this heavenly estate, this heavenly glory. We see how God has worked. The Old Testament speaks about Israel as being the wife of Jehovah. And it's a different terminology and a different way of describing the relationship between Israel and God than the bride of Christ in the New Testament. And we see this multitude up in heaven that represent the martyred saints. And we haven't even met the folks that are in the millennial period and what's going to happen there, which we'll study when we get there. So there's different ways that God has worked with different groups, but the end result is all the same. He's bringing them into an eternal, everlasting relationship with him. And so, the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ is coming. It is the certainty of it. It is the establishing of his reign and of his rule. And the language here, I think, is the invitation for us to have our hearts oriented toward what he has done. To have our hearts remembering in the first advent, the Lord Jesus Christ was rejected. He was opposed. He was crucified, and he gave his life as a sacrifice on Calvary's cross. And in the second advent, he is coming as the champion. He is coming as the victor and the ruler. And so we spend a lot of our time looking back and studying and understanding the nature of our salvation and how it is broken down into an atonement for sin that was paid by Christ, and we study the language of propitiation and reconciliation and justification, and we consider all of these things, but as we look back, we must not forget to look forward, because the day is coming when the triumphant one will come, and it is celebrated in this chapter. It is great. What a good day for us to share together in the Lord's Supper. As we remember this, I'm going to ask the fellows to come and bring the table over while I read this passage. It says, for I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you, that on the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after supper, he also took the cup and said, this cup is the new covenant established by my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And so for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until Thursday. Or is it November or 2019? No, until he comes, because he's coming. This is the great truth that we hang on to. We love it. Gives us our hope and our guidance and our comfort and our encouragement, because we know that he is coming. And he gave us this book of Revelation so we'd have share together in this communion today, it is an opportunity for us to simply remember our Savior has covered it all, everything. His plan is beautiful and intricate, and he brings more and more and more into faith with him over time. He continues to delay, I am convinced, for one reason only, and that's so that the children that were born this week and the ones that are growing up right now will come to the place of saying yes to Jesus Christ, and the bride of Christ will be a great quantity of folks. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the promise of your word.